Father, we'd ask now, please, that you would help us consider the magnitude of the things that we gather to talk about tonight, that you might please touch us deeply with the truth of them, and that there are some amongst us tonight who are seeking, wanting to know the truth. We pray, please, that you might reveal it to them. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we celebrate, as we do every week, an astonishing truth, a very much astonishing truth, that Jesus, the man, the God-man, died, was buried in the tomb, and yet 3 days later rose again to life, never to die again, to a whole brand new life. It is an astonishing thing to talk about. And let me just have a little old man grunt for a second and rant about the media. I get a little frustrated about the way the media presents pretty much everything about the Christian faith, and particularly at Easter time, you'll find the media talking about this is the big festival for Christians, Easter. Like we're a kind of marching band, where we've been waiting all year for this big moment where we can get all our things together and make it look really exciting and so on, and then we, at the end of Easter, put it all away again and we wait for the next Easter. Friends, that is not at all what it is. Easter isn't some big festival because it's time to do the big stuff. In fact, it's irrelevant how many people come at one level. It's irrelevant whether there's 5,000 people gathering. We're a church where lots of people are drawn together to consider these things each Easter, each week. But whether there are 5 or 500, it isn't the point so much as the significance of today is that it's an event that whether 5,000, 500 or 5 gather for, it's an event that we come together to talk about. An event that happened in history, in the history of humanity, and will always be there whether or not people consider it, reflect on it, follow it. It will always exist, the event of that God-man rising from the grave. At a raw event, just as a raw event, it's astonishing. And for those of us who are materialists, that is, people who believe there's nothing but matter in life, for those of us who are like that, it breaks every preconceived notion. It shatters the assumptions you bring about life, that there is nothing more. Because if there is one man who was, and it only takes one man who has come back from the grave, it transforms everything about the way you think about life. Now, for the materialist, that's astonishing. But when you unpack the significance of that, it changes every aspect of life. It makes you rethink the way you conceive of it, the way you live it, what matters. And it's my intention tonight to consider some of that by showing you how the resurrection answers the why question. The why question of life. The why question that life keeps forcing upon us. Now, you saw the video, I think many of you saw it on Friday as well. The broken plates, just think with me for a moment. I love imagery, so I love that kind of stuff. But the broken plates, what are they? What do they represent in the video? What is a broken plate? What's a plate represent? Give us your thoughts. A person. I just heard someone else grunt over there. It's a little bit more than a person. I think it is a person, no doubt. I think that's the main idea. But the imagery also comes out when the video is talking about sin and brokenness. And I think a broken plate is actually representing just the broken activity, the broken actions, the things we do in our lives that are broken themselves. And some people actually live through a context where the kitchen is actually a place where that actually happens literally in the relationships that are broken. But I think it is also a person. It's the person who is living their life and inevitably falling towards the final crash of life, the broken that ends in death, and a world that just ends up with debris of life after life, the constant rain of countless lives that die, die, die. Now, all of that, for us, should force on us the question, why? Why is it happening? Why is life like that? Why does it keep going down that path? Why are there so many tragedies in the world? You might actually hear through the grapevine of some terrible famine in some other country or some terrible injustice that's being performed. Why is it like that? Is it just life is full of random rubbish and you need to deal with it? Is there no purpose to life? Is it just going nowhere and we just have to hang on for the ride and make the most of it while we've got the time? Is that what life is about? Why is life the way it is? Is there no purpose? Is there some point? Why? That's the kind of question that comes to mind as you think about the brokenness around us, the broken plates. And the event that we gather to remember tonight particularly, I want to suggest to you, is the answer to that question, why? It was the answer to that question within its own context. Because just 3 days earlier, there was an event that raised for those immediate people involved the why question. That is Jesus. It was a man like no other man, a good man, a wise and gracious, courageous, strong, humble man, got smashed. He actually got caught up into the petty jealousies and the political rivalries of his day, the plain evil of humanity, and was nailed to a cross where he was left to hang until he died by his own asphyxiation. But he was helped along with the mallets that smashed his legs and the spear. All of that drove this man to a most gruesome death, perhaps the most barbaric form of punishment that humanity has ever come up with. We have not bettered that in all the centuries since. That happened to the man Jesus, which left his followers in shock. Why? Why did this happen to Jesus? They should have known why. But that's where they were left. They had great hopes for him, and yet he was taken, he was destroyed. They should have known better, because Jesus actually told them again and again and again why. He said it in these words: the Son of Man, speaking of himself, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. He said it to them. Then he said it to them again. Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. And then he said it a third time. We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. Jesus said it to them, again, in different contexts, in different times. But then it happens. And it was as if they hadn't heard a word. They flee, they're shocked, they're wondering why. They couldn't imagine this ever happening to Jesus, but it does. And then you get the events of Sunday, just 3 days later. And I want you tonight to follow with me through this account. If you've got a Bible, turn it up to Luke chapter 24. We're going to take it through this particular account. We have four accounts of the lifetime, sayings, actions of Jesus. We're going to be looking at this particular one because in church for the last month or so, we've been going through Luke's gospel. So we've chosen to do it from that account. And if you are here for the first time tonight, look, I trust and hope it's fresh and new. If you're here for the 100th time tonight, it's great to have you with us. And I hope for you it's again fresh and new, even though you've seen it and heard it so many times. And I want to note with you the significance of some of the things as we go through. And we're taking Luke's account because Luke, well, we've been going through Luke, but Luke is the one, he wasn't there himself. But in the very early parts of Luke, and if you've not got a Bible, I want to urge you to go and get one and have it. We've got them for free. Get hold of it. You better look at Luke. Don't start at Genesis. Start at Luke. And you'll see from the beginning of Luke that he was the one who actually deliberately pursued the eyewitness evidences. He went and spoke to people. He lived at the same time as Jesus in all of these events. He went and pursued the eyewitnesses, gathered together the information and put it into an orderly account that the man he was writing to, a man called Theophilus, might know the truth of these matters about what had happened among them. Luke's account tells us in chapter 24, near the end of his story, that on the first day of the week, Sunday, according to the Jewish calendar, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. So we have a bunch of women who are coming to the tomb just after the Sabbath to finish the job that they'd done in a very rushed manner the day before the Sabbath. Jesus was crucified and very quickly died. They were surprised at how quickly he did die, but actually they did help him along so that they might be able to take his body down before the Sabbath and bury him, so he wouldn't hang there and shame everybody, which is a terrible situation. But they took his body down fairly quickly and put it in the grave to get it done in time for the Sabbath to begin. And so the women, they only had a very short time at that point, but now want to come and finish the job and anoint Jesus' body finally. And they arrive very early in the morning, around dawn, as you read through each of the accounts. And let me just give you a little bit of this. We have four accounts, as I've mentioned, about this event. Matthew's, Mark, Luke here, and John. Now, each of these accounts put it something like this. Let me take you through this. John, who was an eyewitness, says it was still being dark when the women came to the tomb. Matthew says it was in the dawn when the women came. Another one, Mark, said it was early in the morning after the sun had risen. Luke here says very early in the morning. Now, I point all of this out because I don't want to alert you to something worth noting, and we'll come back to it again. We aren't looking at myth and legend when we're reading this account. We're not looking at someone's attempt to collude with a bunch of other writers and fabricate a story that they'll foist on the world to create the legend Jesus. Now, how do we know that's the case? Not the case that they weren't foisting this. Well, a number of things, but one of them is the slight variations in each of their accounts. The fact that they exist tells you that what we have here are a group of people reflecting on things from their perspective. As Luke speaks to the eyewitnesses, he doesn't use the words of others. He uses the words he gathers together. Others use slightly different words, and that wording is all very evident in that it's different to each other. There are other slight variations in terms of the number of women. You have here that Luke mentions women plural, and he names them down into verse 10. He tells you which women were there and some others. But you'll get Matthew mentions only two women, and John mentions only one woman. Although John's one woman, when she speaks later in the text, uses the we plural, suggesting that she was one of many. Now, for some people, these variations in the different reports have loomed very large, and they've been a cause for many people to dismiss the accounts as a fabrication. But let me give you the words of a man called Norman Anderson. He was a solicitor, a very prominent solicitor in Great Britain, well-renowned, and he quotes these words, which say, "The divergences appear very great on first sight, and much ink has been expended on proving that certain of the stories are not authentic. But the fact remains that all of them, without exception, can be made to fall into place in a single, orderly, and coherent narrative without the slightest contradiction or difficulty, and without any suppression, invention, or manipulation, beyond the trifling effort to imagine the natural behaviour of a bunch of startled people running around in the dawn light." What he is noting is that what you have here is real history. The slight variations don't undermine that, but actually reinforce it. And the slight variations are not contradictions, but rather the different perception expressed in different words as people seek to express what they saw and heard. We'll come back to this point again. These women arrive, and they arrive to do the job that they'd begun, to finish it, but they find, verse 2, the stone of the tomb rolled away from the tomb. And when they enter a small cave, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down to them. They arrive, expecting to be able to anoint the body of Jesus, to have help, to move away the stone, to get in and finish. But what they do is find rather the tomb is empty and the body is gone. And verse 4, they are wondering about this. Now, I want you to note just here, none of them jumped to the conclusion that the resurrection must have happened. That wasn't their first thought. And in fact, it was largely the last thought they had. It was too extraordinary a thought and insight. They'd never dawned on them that that might have been what's happened. It was a considerable time later, after many evidences, that they were compelled to a conclusion they were astonished by, like we are astonished by, because the resurrection was an extraordinary thing that ever could have happened. Now, they're kind of lost. They're wondering about this, trying to make sense of it. Some have suggested that one of the things they might have been wondering about was it the wrong tomb. People have actually drawn the conclusion that, yes, there's no body, the body's gone, but that's because they went to the wrong tomb. If they just turned right instead of left, they would have found the tomb where Jesus' body was. Now, I know what it's like to go to the wrong place. I was, when I was studying at university, I was doing a civil engineering degree at New South Uni, and for every year I was there, I lost my car. Once or twice a year, not just once through, but every year. I'd wander back, having parked the car early in the morning, late at night after 10 or 20 hours of lectures, because I was doing a hard course, unlike those of you doing arts. And I'd wander back to get in my car and drive home, and I'd get to the place where I parked my car and it's missing. And I'm telling you, this happened once or twice every year, and I'd go, ah, dang, someone's stolen my car. And so I'd go and get a phone. Now, this will, don't laugh, but I'd walk a kilometre to a phone booth to ring the police, you see. None of this pull the phone out of your pocket. They screw them into a thing that you couldn't move them from. You might not know about those days, but it was true. And so I'd go to ring the police, and then it would dawn on me the reason possibly that the car wasn't there was because this day I'd parked it in a different place. So I thought, I'd better check the other place I sometimes park, and lo and behold, it was there. And that would happen once or twice every year. Now, friends, why did that happen? Well, I'll tell you why it happened, because my mind was, I was blank. I'd had a long day, I've got a lot of stuff on my mind. I'm thinking about, you know, differential equations and reinforced concrete and how much reinforcing it, all that kind of exciting stuff. And it was just filling my mind with rubbish, and I was trying to get rid of it. I wasn't thinking. You've got a bunch of women, friends, who weren't distracted. They weren't thinking about other things. This man was someone they were deeply attached to. They'd seen him crucified in the most gruesome way. They'd followed the body to the tomb. Jerusalem is not a big place. They'd actually had deep concern for this. They weren't thinking about dinner and what they should cook. They were focused on this particular thing. And you'll see in a little moment too the confirmation that they didn't go to the wrong tomb. Now, while they're struggling to make sense of it, a word of explanation comes, verse 5. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. Now, I want to suggest to you that's partly a rebuke. He said it to you. He said it to you again. He said it to you again. Why are you surprised? It's partly a rebuke. But given what Jesus is going on to say, which I'll show you in a moment, I think it's more than a rebuke. I think a point is being made, one that answers the why question. We'll come to that in a second. The women race back to tell the others. Verse 9, when they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene and so on, down to verse 11. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter himself is shocked, verse 12, but gets up, runs to the tomb, bending over. He saw strips of linen lying by themselves. This is the right place. And he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. Now again, note, none of them jumped to the conclusion that there's a resurrection. That was the last thing on their minds. And I want to get to the main thing in all of this in a moment. It wasn't until Jesus actually appears to them a number of times that they are finally persuaded of the unbelievable that it is true. So he appears to two people who are walking to a town called Emmaus. We won't go through it in detail. He then appears to the 11 and the others in verse 35, 36 and 37, who are astonished. And it's only at the end of that that the reality dawns that the unbelievable has happened. Now, as I say, I want to get to the main thing in all this, but I want to keep undergirding something. I want to keep underlining that what we're dealing with here is history. The nature of this account reports facts that happened. This is not an attempt by a group of ancient primitive people to create a myth and a legend like Zeus. It is of a different order, a different kind. It's detailed, there's clarity, there's sharpness, there's historical circumstances that are testable. Now, this event that they talk about, an event they claim happens in history, changes everything, if it's true. Now, many of you tonight may have read these things and just feel the truth of them. You've never been bothered that it could be otherwise. And if that is you tonight, you've read it, you've been astonished, but you've come to accept the truth of it, it's been a fairly straightforward process, praise God. Thank God that he's worked in your heart in such a way. Be very grateful. That has not been me. I don't know if it's my science background and my history, and I don't know. I didn't grow up in a family that sent me to church. I didn't have that privilege and blessing. And so I had to work it all out myself. I had to actually, by the grace of God, go through the evidences. And I wrestled with those things. And there are a number of things that struck me that I worked through. There's probably half a dozen big things that compel towards the truth that these things are speaking about. I'm not going to go through all of those tonight. I'm just going to touch on another little one. It is how unflattering these accounts are to the disciples. Just a small one. You see, reflect with me for a moment. The people talked about here, like Peter, like John, like Matthew, all of these people, end up leaders of this new movement called Christianity. They end up the leaders of it. Now, if it were the case that they have got together to fabricate this legend, to create this new movement, then it's extraordinary that they make no attempt to paint themselves in anything but a negative light. They come out looking like slow, dim-witted fools who struggle at every point. There's no attempt to brush over that and make them look better. Now, why is that helpful? I'll suggest to you why it's helpful. Because these men and women who become leaders of this movement want you simply to know the truth. They just want you to know what happened, what they saw, what went on. What we have here are records that are naive history. There's no sophisticated attempt to remove the rough edges and the offensive bits. You know, the other extraordinary thing about these accounts is that they report that the first witnesses of this event were women. Now, please don't mishear me. In the first century, a woman was not regarded as a valid witness to anything. That's the first century. I'm not suggesting it's appropriate, but that's how it was in the first century. If you were going to start a new movement and you wanted persuading the world of its validity and its power and its significance, you would never have, in the first century, women as your first witnesses. But what do these accounts tell us? It's the women who get it. They're the ones who first see it. What's going on? You're listening to naive, unsophisticated history. Luke, who is simply reporting for us what happened, awkward though it may be. Just like us, these men and women were facing something totally out of their experience, beyond their imagining, that a dead man has been raised flesh and bone back to life again. Now, if you're here tonight and you're finding it hard, we get it. They found it hard. But don't make the mistake of drawing your conclusions about whether this happened or not before you've looked at the evidence. You know, one of the ways science is being used in inappropriate ways in recent times is that it's being used to speak to these things and say there couldn't possibly be a miracle that happened because miracles in the world that we live in cannot happen. Science tells us so. How does science tell us so? Well, because the scientist says biology and physics, the laws of, don't permit any alteration or difference. They just happen the way they happen. It's a law. It's just ruled by that. Now, the problem, of course, is that how does science just come to their conclusions properly? The scientific method, in a very simple form, the scientific method begins with evidence and draws a conclusion. Actually, it begins with a hypothesis that looks for evidence to actually justify it, and on the basis of that evidence, tinker with the hypothesis until you come to a conclusion. That's something of its more rich. But evidence is the crucial element in the scientific method. It's a really bad scientist who actually begins with an assumption and only listens to the evidence that fits his assumption, that backs up his assumption and dismisses anything that doesn't fit. That's the danger that you might fall into as you come to this. If you've already made a decision that these things can't happen, you've already predetermined the outcome before you've looked at the evidence. Now, the whole thing I want to suggest to you actually turns on this simple fact, the existence of God. If it is that we live in a closed universe where you only have material things and the laws of physics and chemistry and biology, if that's the world that we live in, that's a closed one, then yes, something that breaks those laws is inconceivable. But if we live in a created universe, if there is a God who's not just created nature, but is the reason that nature actually has predictable patterns to it that we can call laws, if there is a God who rules over nature and is the reason we can study and understand, if there is a God like that, then any deviation from a pattern that he is actually running is entirely within his hands to do. It's entirely up to him whether he runs it in this pattern or not. If there is a God like that, then all of this is possible. And I would suggest, please, that you acknowledge your assumptions so that you can test them as you come to the evidence. If it is that you won't allow this to be true because you don't believe in a God, well, you've drawn a conclusion before you've looked at the evidence. You're not perhaps as open as you may believe you are. And two, don't dismiss this because you didn't see it yourself. A friend of mine posted on Facebook, which I don't look at a lot, but I noticed the other day he's doing a series of lectures in the city on the evidences for the Christian faith, and he posted and invited his friends to indicate what reasons they felt it was inappropriate to believe Christianity. So he was asking his friends who weren't Christians. The first one that immediately came back was that someone said, "I didn't see it myself." My friend quickly replied and said, "Well, on that basis, you ought not believe any stories about your great-grandfather. You ought not to believe any of the events that happened in the First World War or Gallipoli or anything that's in history. Because suddenly the basis of actually knowing any truth beyond your experience is gone, which means the whole historic endeavour goes as well." I want to urge you tonight again to read these things with a readiness to accept the evidence and go where it takes you. And when you do that, you find the evidence is very compelling. We are dealing with unadulterated history, simple reporting that's confirmed and backed up and supported. Every other major eyewitness that we have speaking about these things talks of the struggle. They were still full of struggles. It wasn't until verse 40, he says, while they still did not believe him because of joy and amazement, he asked them, do you have anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish. He took it and ate it in their presence. I am alive, flesh and bone. It's really me, as astonishing as it might seem. Now for us, for me, I just find this remarkable simply because it's so powerfully demonstrating the truth that there's a life after. That for me has been extraordinary as one who lives in a world that's convinced that this is all there is. I've found it mind-boggling. All you need is one person to come back from the grave. If only someone would come back and tell us he has. It opens up the whole of life. This life isn't it. But I do want to show you there's something more going on here. And it's in the constant talk about Jesus having told them. Let's get to the why. Jesus told them before it happened three times that it was going to happen. And at the tomb, the men who speak to the women make a point of saying, don't you remember what he told you? That he must suffer and die and be raised. But notice this. After that, Jesus then speaks three times again about what must happen. Have a look with me. He speaks to the road, people on the road to Emmaus. It's there in verse 26, if you've got a Bible. Otherwise, just listen in. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. We had a psalm read 1,000 years before, which spoke of these exact things. But then he talks to them again, that group and larger. And in verse 44, he says, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And then he says it a third time, verse 46. He told them, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Not only has Jesus told them three times before his crucifixion and death that it must happen, the angels tell it to them that it must happen. Jesus then says it three times that it had to happen. What is going on? Well, I'll tell you. The must points very clearly to the necessity of his crucifixion and then resurrection. The must tells you it was necessary because it was purposed. His death was necessary and purposed to happen, and so was his life after that death. And that necessity was a God necessity. Jesus in the garden, just prior to this, says that famous prayer, Lord, Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me. It's a cup he doesn't want to drink. It's a cup filled with the wine of God's wrath, Jeremiah 25. Take this cup from me, yet not my will but yours. Is it possible to take this death on the cross away from me? And in the silence, there's the answer from the Father, which is, it's not possible. You must drink it. That is my purposed will. It is my will to crush you on Friday. And it's my will to not just crush you, but then raise you. It must happen. And it does. Jesus' life is ended, but his life in crucifixion then finishes in life. It was necessary for Jesus to die to make the life that God intended as its outcome possible, which is where God was taking the whole thing. You see, there's a problem. Let me explain it to you. There's a problem with us. There's a problem with humankind, and it is the brokenness that's in us. I found the video very helpful in expressing these ideas. It explains it like this. Do you remember these words? We have cheated on God. We didn't trust him. We cut ourselves off from him, the source of life. We have looked for other things to fill the void that God was meant to be in our lives. We have this brokenness because there's a poison that's in each of us, a poison that the Bible describes as apathy and disregard and rebellion, and uses that one little word, sin, to be the ultimate explainer of it all. We are people of sin in our attitude towards God and to each other, which is why we die. You can find biological reasons, yes, but there's a formal cause behind the biological cause, which is a spiritual one. And the Bible's emphatic that the wages of sin, what sin buys, what sin earns, is death. How do you undo it? How do you end the relentless march of us all towards the grave? How do you stop the rain of life after life being crushed? Well, God purposes his Son to suffer the same end in our place, to absorb into himself death and our rebellion, our sin, the righteous wrath that all of that deserves, for his Son to drink the cup that we've filled up so that it's full of the wine of God's wrath. The Lord Jesus drinks that himself so that we don't have to. So it's possible for us to escape what we have brought on upon ourselves. And that's the horror of Friday. Jesus tells them again and again he must suffer and die. Why must he suffer and die? Because there's no other way. There's no other way to deal with the reality of the human problem, our rebellion towards God, our sin, our apathy, our complaint. There's no other way. He must die to deal with it. But not only must he die, he must rise again, because it was God's intention for his death to bring life. And did you see the plate in the image? It's so well capturing the Bible. The plate that was Jesus that comes up again is not like the plate that dropped, do you remember? It comes up with a rich colour and a bigness and a dimension and a solidness about it that was never there before, because that's God's intention. That through the death of Jesus, where he crushes his Son to pay for sin and deal with the problem, it's the pathway into a whole new life that will be richer and far more wonderful and far more vibrant than any life that you've experienced now at its best. And that's God's intention for us, his world. He came to bring by his Son the end of death, that he might therefore bring life for those same people he dies for, because he came not to judge, but to seek and save the lost. And the resurrection, let me tell you, the resurrection says something about God. It says that he is determined to bring life. He is determined so powerfully to bring life that he won't balk at the cost, which is his own Son. So determined is he to bring life to his world, to his glory. You know, I must point out too, if you come and look at verse 47, there is another must. Not only must the Son suffer, not only must he rise, but verse 47, repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. What is God's purpose? It's that the life that he has achieved through his son's death and resurrection might be for all nations. That repentance, that you might turn back to this God who loves you and has given his son, that you might turn back to him and find forgiveness through repentance and turning back, so that now you can have the hope of reconciliation with God, restoration of life, a life which Jesus was just the forerunner of, a life that is beyond imagining. It is God's purpose that life might come to all people everywhere. God was not just about impacting some small tribal group with their own little beliefs and convictions. If Jesus truly rose again from the grave, that is a truth that bears for every human on the planet, no matter their religion or upbringing. If that is true, it's true for the Muslim, it's true for the Buddhist, it's true for the Hindu, it's true for everybody. And it cuts through all the foolish notions that we've created about what life is like and how God must be. It cuts through with a truth that's physical and real. The resurrection of that one man changes everything for every person on the planet, because it's God's purpose to bring good. He desires not the death of anyone, but that all might live. And so he must crush his son, and must bring him to life, and must cause it to be preached, says God. Let me try and pull it together. The resurrection is remarkable. Just at the level of, for the materialist, if you're just someone here who thinks there's nothing more than matter, then if this happened, your whole thing is blown out of the water like mine was. This life isn't it. There's one to come. There's another whole life. The resurrection shows that. It's remarkable. But I'll tell you what it does more. Among many more things it does, but let me tell you this. It cuts through the rubbish we live with, and it cuts through the traps that we fall into. There's two traps I'll mention. You know, if we think about God at all, we can fall into the trap of imagining, yeah, okay, look, we're sinful. I get that. We're not perfect. I'm not perfect. None of us are perfect, but it's not that big a deal. You can fall into that trap. I tell you what Good Friday does. It exposes that for a great foolishness, because it shows that God takes your sin and my sin so seriously that he crushes his son. The son asks, is there any other way? And the father says, no. Just being religious will not make you right with God. The problem is too serious. If that's all you needed to do, turn over a new leaf, go to church more often, do the sacraments, if that's all you had to do, confess your sins to a priest, if that's all you had to do, why did God crucify his son? Why did he have to die if all I've got to do is turn over a new leaf? The problem of sin is far more profound. It's far more serious. Don't imagine that you can waltz into the presence of God at the end of this life and say, look, I tried the best I can. I wasn't that bad. There are other people worse than me. While Jesus stands there with the scars saying how seriously God takes sin. If you being not that bad was acceptable, why did I die? What Good Friday shows, the must of Good Friday shows, is that there is no other way to deal with sin, because sin is so vile that it required the ransom of God's Son to deal with it. I'll tell you the second trap we can fall into, though. First trap is that if you think about God at all, you can fall into the trap of thinking sin's not a big deal and it'll all be okay. The must of Jesus' crucifixion says that's foolishness. I'll tell you the second trap, though, we can fall into. It's thinking God is too distant and aloof. It's thinking that God is out there and I'm busy with my life, and he's uninterested and he doesn't care and he lets all this stuff happen. Why does he let all this stuff happen? Isn't he a God of love? If he was a God of love, how come? Why? That's the second trap you can fall into. And I'll tell you what, the resurrection, the must of the resurrection deals with that. He must rise. It was the Father's will, and the Father's will to have that news preached to the world, because God loves. Because he is deeply concerned with each of us. And he wants every single one of us, he wants all men everywhere to come and be saved. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them. It was God the Father who wanted this to happen because he wants you back. You might, in the particular circumstance of a terrible tragedy, wonder whether God loves. I'll tell you, because of these events back in that first Easter, you can be assured he does, and that he is with you in the midst of that, grieving the pain that you're going through as well. And he is saying this. This is me just, he's literally, I don't know, but this is what the Bible conveys, the impression of a God who is going, I'm walking with you through this. I grieve over the pain as well. And I paid that kind of price so that it might never happen again in a new world. Trust me. Hold on. Look to me and not your own goodness. And I'll take us into a new world established by Jesus' death and resurrection, where this will never again be part of it. That's what God the Father is saying in the midst of your pain. Hang on. I hate it as well. And I'm building a new world at great cost, where there's hope. Hope for something new, founded in his determined goodness to bring us life. So tonight again, I want to plead with you to come back. I want to plead with you to come back. I don't know where you're at. Maybe you've heard this stuff before. Maybe this is the first time. But at some point you need to make a decision. Tonight's as good as any. Make a decision to recognize that there is this kind of God who loves us, who has paid such a price, who wants life for you, who takes you so seriously with sin that he had to crush his son. He must crush his son to deal with it. Tonight's the night to actually say, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Help me come back and live under your rule. Help me come back as I was made to be. Someone who trusts you, who walks with you, who knows you, who builds relationship with you, who obeys you. Help me be that person by the strength that Jesus provides. Will you do that tonight? I'm going to pray. And don't get me wrong, it's as simple as praying. You can make that change from someone who's outside to someone who's back by praying. It's not because it's simple. Prayer is a profound thing. And it's only possible because of the work of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection. But the key is to pray. I'm going to pray a prayer. You might like to, if it is your prayer tonight, where I'll invite you to come back to this God, I want you to pray in your own mind, kind of follow each phrase and pray it together with me. I'll be praying about our need to be forgiven. We're sorry. To thank God for his forgiveness. To thank God for Jesus. And to ask him to accept us back by Jesus, that we might live under him again. That's what I'll be praying. And if that's the prayer you want to pray tonight, then do it within your own mind. I'll pause as I go along. Let's do it. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we acknowledge tonight that we have treated you in ways that are offensive. We appreciate our sin is great, and we're sorry. Please forgive us. Thank you for your determination to pay such a price in the crushing of your son and in his resurrection that we might have life. Thank you for Jesus. Please forgive us because of his work. Please now help us live under your rule again. Please help us live with you as our God, trusting you and following you. And we ask it in Jesus' great name. Amen.